That's a very humble prayer. It's most appropriate. Every believer should be willing to pray that prayer. I encourage you to do the same. But be honest when you pray that prayer. The Lord may do some good work in your heart and life. Let's take our Bibles this morning. Luke chapter 14. As we begin into this lengthy section, we're already a part of it. By the way, if you haven't seen one of our former members here, he's chit-chatting in the foyer right now, but he'll be, I think he's being careful. But anyways, it's good to see Dave Valentine here. We rejoice. The prayer request is to be praying for Diana's mother. Diana's mother is not doing well physically, so let's be praying for her. Diana's with her mom in the hospital at this point right now. So it's good to see them. Sad for the moment, if I can put it that way. Glad to see them. So make sure you say hello. Give your greetings to Dave and Diane. They're in good health, and Dave's been through some physical challenges himself and is looking sturdy and strong, and I rejoice that the Lord is watching over him. All right, I just happened to see it, and I wanted to make sure I said something, so that's good. As we come to this lengthy section in the book of Luke, as I've told you, I've just alluded to it a couple of times, some commentators would like to call this the journey section, really all the way from like chapter 9 to chapter 19. So are we just wandering? No, obviously, every word of God is important, and Scripture is really, everything is important for us. But I will say that there are times, and I've tried to be careful in my preaching to point out where there's connections, why the thought is flowing into this next, whatever, maybe parable or healing, and why it's connected that way. But there are times where there's no necessarily direct connection, but there is an overall theme. Remember, Gospel of Luke, written on purpose to give us the firm facts about our faith, specifically about Jesus Christ, but also what Christ presents in the Gospels is foundational to who you and I should be as followers of Christ, his disciples, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What should we be like? Well, Christ expends much energy and time in discipling the disciples. Now, what we have here in chapter 14 is a very unique way to do that. He is in a Pharisee's home, and he's being analyzed. They're trying to find some way to get rid of this guy. And it's we've already observed some of that conflict that's going on in the book of Luke as he's walking towards Jerusalem. Remember, that's already pointed out way back in chapter 9. I pointed out to that you folks last week, as I recall. That's it. We're on his journey. It's his goal. It's his purpose. He's going to get to Jerusalem to be our sacrifice for sin. And that fit very well into the theme of last week as we talk about the straight gate and that the Lord offers to all, but it is only one way to heaven through Jesus Christ. As he's on his journey here and he wants us to know these amazing firm facts of what we're supposed to be as disciples, at times he uses the exact opposite to teach us the right thing. If I can put it this way, contrast. Now, this morning, what I put on, we're heading into the fall season, so my clothing today is dull fall. You know, gray, blue, this really sedated tie. It's just dull fall, all right? That's not contrast. When I've worn my lighter blue suit, it's not real light. It's what I call electric blue. Do you know that suit? It's not navy. It's the one that's just a little brighter than that. I plug it in overnight. It really helps. and then with a yellow shirt, all right? You've seen that. And then the yellow tie with the polka dots on, right? There's contrast, all right? Look at the banner up here, all right? And you see those beautiful golden, daisies with the gold centers to them, and that darker background, it's like the flowers almost pop off the banner. Maybe your eyes don't see what I see. All right, I'm a little crazy. Never mind. Okay, but there's a contrast there, and it helps us see the good in a very good light. Can I put it that way? That's what Jesus is doing here in Luke 14. So we have the contrast of those that are opposing Christ asking some very telling questions, and he's not going to miss the opportunity. But really, at the end of the day, they have in many ways already demonstrated they're rebelling against the Lord, and they don't want to hear what he has to say. But did Jesus miss the opportunity to teach his disciples? He did not. Now, let me point out, We are not told in this passage that the disciples were with him at this Pharisee's home. And it could be that they weren't. So you say, well, then why are you saying there's this contrast to teach the disciples? They weren't even there. Are you a disciple of Christ? Did God include it in Scripture? Maybe Jesus was thinking of you and me today, way back then. I can't say, I don't know. But I will tell you that God on purpose put it in Scripture for us to learn. And he's going to point out the characteristics, some more characteristics of a true disciple of Christ that will make the contrast very clear. This person, if you do what Christ teaches here, is there's no way that that person cannot be a disciple of Christ. They have to be. That's the Spirit's work in their life. They have new life. Contrasted to the rebels who ask the questions, but they really have no heart to hear God's word. All right? So there's kind of the background for you as we step in. Again, what I'm going to do, this typical narrative type section, so we have a true story going on, but it's important for us to read the story before we get to the point. And Jesus does that very clearly here in a couple of illustrations that he gives. He gets to the point at the end of the illustration. So I'm not going to give you points 1, 2, and 3 at the first. I'm going to give you all the explanation first. So however you want to take your notes, it'll be upside down. You might have to read them upside down. But then the point will come after you've had all the notes, all right? Follow along and have some fun. Here we go. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees, all right? This was a leading Pharisee. It could indicate that he was a part of the Sanhedrin, the group of 70 men that were in every way the leaders of the nation, both in civil government and in religious form. All right, that was the Sanhedrin. That was the group that tried Jesus at his crucifixion. It could be that he was a part of that, although it appears this is probably taking place up in Galilee, which would lead to us to conclude that maybe he wasn't a part of the Sanhedrin, but he was one of the lead Pharisees up in that region, all right? Anyways, whatever it was, he's not just one of the low-level leaders. He's kind of highfalutin guy, all right? And this helps point out some of the contrast. Chief Pharisee, so he went to the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day. That they watched him, all right? So it came to pass that they were watching him. That's an important part. So it was very common in that day to invite guests, especially teachers, to your home, to be a host to them and show hospitality and to sit and learn from them. What these Pharisees and the leaders were doing, watching him, that word watch there, is that they were inspecting with a very ill motive. They were hoping they would find something that they could accuse him of. This would have been very repulsive to the normal mores of the day in inviting guests. Usually when you had someone to your home, you were expressing intimate friendship, relationship with that person. You didn't just have anybody in your home. You had your friends in, and you wanted a close relationship with that. That was, when you invited someone in, that's what it meant. All right, you're my good friend, and I'm going to treat you with kindness and love. And obviously for them to have these motives to try to trick Jesus would be even repulsive to the Jews of that day, to the common people. And behold, verse 2, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now that term again, and behold, we saw it last week, was it the week before maybe, several weeks before where Christ was teaching in the synagogue, and there was the lady that had the withered, actually was bowed together, all right, not withered hand, well, bowed together, and it's like Jesus saw her, he paid attention to her. So we have that same thought going on here. In light of the end of verse 1, it appears that this person was planted there. It was a part of the great plan to try to trick up Jesus, all right, haha. We have Jesus on a special day, the Sabbath day. We're looking like we're his friends, but we're going to see if he heals on the Sabbath day, because then we can have something to say against him. He's working on the Sabbath, and that breaks all of our rules. Now, did it break the Old Testament rules? Of course not. If this is God, very God there, Jesus, he would not break any of the Old Testament law. He was the fulfillment of it. But for the Jews, they had come up with a number of different rules outside of God's word to supposedly obey God's word, to keep them very far away from ever sinning, and all these rules became really their God. And so they, ha ha ha, we've got him. So it appears as though this man with dropsy. Now, what's dropsy? I don't know if you ever thought of it as a kid. Did the guy like drop things everywhere? I mean, it's not a term we normally use, all right? Dropsy, what's that? Well, a person with dropsy had problems with body swelling. So excess of fluid on his body, which would maybe indicate, with all of our modern medicine, we understand maybe he had a heart problem. All right, he was retaining fluid. It could be several things, but it was noticeably something wrong. He wasn't just a little, in a sense, if we could put it this way, he didn't just eat healthy. He wasn't a little overweight. He had a problem, and it was noticeable. And we would, in our day and age, look at this man being close to death, something that he could probably hardly get around because he'd get winded, could hardly breathe, and that any moment he could die. So this is, if exactly what the scriptures seem to indicate, what a terrible prop, right? Does it demonstrate any kind of heart of love or care or concern on the part of the Pharisees? Of course not. They're planting this man here, and yet what does Jesus do? Verse 3. And Jesus answering. Now, who asked him the question? Nobody. But he knew exactly what was going on. So they put him in this, what they thought, as I gotcha moment. And he's going to answer them. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers. These were the people that knew God's word really well, the Old Testament law. So they were, it's not legal lawyers in the sense of, although they could be used in a court case with the Sanhedrin and so forth, but they knew the Old Testament law. Like, they were supposed to know God's word inside and out. So he answered and spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, all right, you want a legal question? Here's a legal question. Is it lawful, according to the Old Testament law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, let me point out real quick, Luke, in writing the scripture, the word heal here in verse 3 is different than the word heal in verse 4. They are somewhat synonymous terms, but it's very interesting that Jesus chose to use the word heal in verse 3 that speaks of being cured or healed, but it also can be translated serve and worship. You see, for Christ to be exalted on the day of worship through a healing was a very proper thing, wasn't it? We have tried in our humble efforts today to worship our God today. Is he not supposed to be the focus of our worship and attention? And what Jesus is pointing out is that in just a moment, I'm going to heal this man with dropsy. And it is a worship of God. Now, Pharisees and lawyers, are you going to worship God with me or not? In many ways, Jesus is throwing down the spiritual gauntlet. Who do you serve? Who is your God? And it's demonstrated by Jesus being willing to do what was good and right on the Sabbath day to bring praise and glory to his name and the name of his heavenly Father. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Verse 4, and they held their peace. And so what did Jesus do? He took the man with dropsy and healed him and let him go. That's all we need to know about that healing, but I have wondered, what happened? What room did he visit first? Okay, just a little side there, okay? All right. That's amazing. All right? The Lord, how could a person with retaining fluid all of a sudden know that they're healed? Because it usually just doesn't go at the moment, all right? You understand that? This is amazing. The Lord is having in my opinion, a delightful time healing somebody that just shouldn't naturally be healed. And the only answer is that God did something great here. There's no other explanation. So he gets up and goes. The man with dropsy gets up and goes. That wasn't meant to be a pun, but that is, I guess, isn't it? He leaves. There we go. All right. All right. This is going downhill fast. We'll stop real quick, right? Okay. What an amazing God we have that takes care of all of our needs and it does it perfectly and well. So though we may chuckle, this man was not, I'm sure, embarrassed in any way. And he was completely healed. Now verse 5. And so he healed him and answered them saying, healed him and answered them saying, which of you shall have a donkey, an ass, or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? So again, we have this challenge on the Sabbath day. We've seen it several times already. Back in chapter 6, verse 11, he healed on the Sabbath day the man with the withered hand. In our earlier passage in chapter 13, verses 10 and following, the lady that was bowed together, he showed great mercy. It was always, we learned from those passages, it's always acceptable to do good on God's day. It's always acceptable to be merciful 24/7. Always acceptable. Christian, you should always be merciful. Christian, you should always be good. Your Savior is. But now Jesus wants them to learn something else. And this is for you and I. The Pharisees and the lawyer weren't going to listen. But this is something for me to consider, verse 5. Which of you shall have a donkey or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? You'll care for something even as menial as that. Now notice, the Pharisees and the lawyers, verse 6, they could not answer him again to these things. Now, that is significant because they admitted by not answering. They loved the rabbis, loved to get together and have these discussions and sometimes even kind of monologues on the Old Testament law. And if the other rabbi couldn't find a good answer to this man's argument, that rabbi was admitting this man won the argument, won the debate. The Pharisees couldn't answer here. The lawyers couldn't answer. So they were admitting that they were wrong or that they were ignorant of a law that would help defend their side of the argument. Now, this is really embarrassing for the lawyers because they're the experts. They know. We live in a day and age of experts, don't we? And here, these experts were put to shame by our wonderful Savior and Lord. Now, why would he do that? Notice he didn't say anything more to them. He wasn't mocking or making fun. What was he trying to do? He was trying to arrest their attention to come to him. That's what was going on. He gave them truth and they couldn't answer it. Why? Because they believed a lie. And that was an invitation to those lawyers and Pharisees to come to him. But the illustration is for you and I. Here's the point. Are you ready for point number one? The disciple of Christ, when presented with the opportunity, will always, that's the word straightway, will always take the time to do good and extend God's mercy. Really, what Christ is doing is putting an exclamation point big time on the two incidences from chapter 6 and chapter 13. It's always right to do good, always acceptable to do good no matter what the day is. It's always right 24/7 to be merciful. This dear lady had been bowed together by Satan and God released, Jesus Christ released her. Always acceptable. But just so you know, we should take every opportunity, believer, when it presents itself, to do good and be merciful. Believer, did you take every opportunity this week to do good, especially to someone else we're talking about? This is really in relationship relations. And to be merciful. Now let me help you, and I'm going to help you by picking on me. So I go through my week, And my schedule, I get up in the morning and I just don't wonder, well, what should I do today? Most of us are that way, are we not? We usually have an agenda, a plan. We've got to get things done. We've got some deadlines to meet. I mean, Sunday morning, 10:30 a.m. is a deadline for me. And somehow, if I'm going to give you God's word as I'm required to by the Lord, that means I've got to study somewhere along the way because I'm really not that smart, okay? I got to study it all right? Well, that means I got to take time. Well, so I'll get up and I have an agenda. And then, can you imagine? God would drop an opportunity for me to be good and merciful to somebody right in the midst of my study. I'm trying to prepare a message for you, Lord. Or, worse yet, I hear these words, Daddy, let me show you something. And I need to be back in the office because there's something happening. Oh, wait a second. Am I being willing to show mercy at the opportunity that God gives me and to be good? I've told you many times, I hope that as an old dad, I'm a better dad than when I was a young dad. And one of the things God had to teach me much as a father was there are times where you stop everything because there's a moment with your kids that they need to know dad loves them, is concerned about them, that they are important to him, and it's a teaching moment. And I better not miss that opportunity. I don't care how important ministry may be, God gives you that opportunity, dad, to be a dad. Well, then I'd better. Or I failed my Lord and haven't followed his truth. Believer, we need to live looking for and ready for every opportunity that God provides to do good, to be merciful. And it will come in different forms and shapes at inopportune times, sometimes in the middle of the night, sometimes when your life is packed full, but there's an opportunity that God gives. Now, we might consider and think, you know what? Did Jesus already know that this man with dropsy was going to be at the house? Again, we know that he has foreknowledge. Did he always have that foreknowledge for every moment as he was in human flesh? We can't answer that fully, completely. But it doesn't matter. He took opportunity when it was presented to him, the man with dropsy, and healed him. I mean, from the surface of it, it looked like he was just going to be going to the Pharisee's home to have a meal. His focus and attention would have been on, let me see what I can do to somehow reach these men that are antagonistic, that are rebelling against the truth. And that would have been, and if I can put it this way, if in my perspective, if I was in Jesus' footsteps there that day, you know, I wouldn't have even been aware. I'm too dull, right? What's this man with dropsy doing here? I might have still not gotten it then. I would have been really concerned, and then all of a sudden, it's like, oh, they're trying to trick me. And then what's my response? Let me get out of here. What can I do to get weasel out of this problem? All right, get away. Instead of looking at it as an opportunity to minister. Someone stops you at Walmart. You don't know them from Adam or Eve. And they, you know, through their mask nowadays, what did you say? And our culture is teaching us right now, stay away, run away. Don't interact. Could it be that God's giving you an opportunity? Take every opportunity to be good and to be merciful. You don't know what God is doing. Just take the opportunities he gives you to serve him. All right, let's go on. Verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those that were bidden. All right, really important. Now he's going to speak to, this is the contrast point, the guests there at the meal. It was common in Greco-Roman and Jewish culture at the time to be seated by rank. at a meal. So anytime you got invited over, a group of guests got together in a social setting, the host would seat you by who are his closest friends or who are highest rank in the culture and time. Of course, in this setting, Jesus appears to be right next to the host. The best seats were next to the host seat, and then they would go on. Again, remember, we've talked about this. They were not sitting in chairs like we do here in Western world, laying on couches, leaning on their left elbow to eat off the table and so forth. But they would be by rank, all right? So there's kind of the setting. So he put forth a parable of those which were bidden. When he marked how they chose out the chief rooms or the chief places. There are times in a big banquet there were several rooms, but as well, even in this scenario, where it's maybe just one room, but the word room could be translated place as well. So how they chose out the chief rooms. And he said unto them, verse 8, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, so more than likely a large facility, numerous rooms, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place. This man actually has higher rank, in our opinion. And thou begin with shame, with dishonor, to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship, honor, good opinion in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Now, again, this would be very, very against nature and against the culture to choose to sit in the lowest spot. You say, oh, I would never do that. Really? I think all of us have what's called pride. And though our pride may be demonstrated in different ways in our culture, it's something we need to battle. So, Jesus makes the conclusion in verse 11. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Jesus is picking up actually from the Old Testament. We could give you several references, but please write this reference down in your Bible or on your notes, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. Ultimately, Jesus is talking about coming judgment. And those who exalt themselves against God, making themselves God, being proud like Satan, will be abased, will be judged. But those who humble themselves, knowing their place and rank in their relationship with God in particular, I'm not God, I'm just his servant. In fact, I'm a sinner that needs his grace in order to be redeemed. Those that humble themselves will be rewarded, will be exalted. In every way, believer, you've come to Christ humbly because you know you're a sinner. What are you going to get for humbling yourself and accepting Christ as your Savior? You will be exalted beyond measure. It's called heaven. None of us deserve heaven. So that's the ultimate picture here that Jesus is pointing to. But it has a very practical outworking in the life that I live today as his disciple. So the illustration about, you know, sit in the lower room or the lower place. Jesus is really arguing from a very base motive in human existence, personal honor. You know, sit in the low place so that when the host comes, he will say, friend, come up, all right? And everybody would like to be honored. It's a part of our base nature, all right? We want to be exalted. And he's using this base illustration, if I can put it, this base motivation, and now he's arguing to the highest motivation in verse 11. When I talk about being exalted before the Lord. So here's the principle, point number two. The disciple of Christ, when found in social settings, so he's talking about those that were bidden, put into a room, a group of people, all right? So the disciple of Christ, when found in social settings, will not be a self-promoter. But he knows and demonstrates himself to be simply God's servant. believers, we live with one another. We live in a world that has plenty of people. So we are found in social settings all the time. What does a true believer do in a social setting? Does he promote himself, try to put himself in an honorable place? Or do we, through biblical knowledge, and then knowing who I really am, I'm only a servant of the Lord, do I demonstrate that servanthood even in my social interactions? Now, this is dealing way down deep in our hearts. But I'm glad that the Word of God is a divider of the soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Why do you do what you do in social settings? Why do you say what you say? Always trying to make yourself look good? Be honorable? Have a good reputation? And I may be, in a sense, preaching to the choir today, if I can put it that way. You're here on purpose, and you have a heart that I trust is truly humble. But I know your heart, if your heart's like mine. And I must, every day, check my pride. By my sinful nature, I think of myself more highly than I ought to think. And it will come out in how I interact with you, what I say to you. I'm grateful for several instances in my own life where the Lord openly humbled me. And those were lessons I don't want to ever forget. My junior year in high school, competing, though I was in Christian school, competing in public school competition in piano, we had to go to regional competition and then on to state competition. You weren't ever necessarily competing against others. You were competing against a standard. But you would get rankings and you would get ranked. So I won at regionals in order to, I got the high score. Not there were several of us, obviously, but at regions I got a high enough score to go on to state. I was playing a Beethoven piece that year. It fit my fingers pretty well. And the memory seemed to come fairly easily, and I was grateful for it. Well, I ended up having the same judge at regionals as I had at state. Sometimes that can be scary. This guy was a little eccentric, to say the least. Typical musician. Well, anyways, I got the highest ranking you can get, rating you can get at state. My junior year in high school. So there's this kind of just, and I realized that was my heart in the sense that, no, wait a second, praise the Lord, the Lord's been good. I really tried to think that and do that and live that out in my life. But as you're coming to your senior year, I've already hit the top my junior year. You can't get better than that. Well, you want to at least repeat, right? You got to keep your honor. Hey, I can play the piano, all right? Well, I have this big, beautiful Rachmaninoff piece. I still love it to this day. Rachmaninoff's Prelude in G minor, if you want to go listen to it online, all right? Gorgeous middle section, flowing melody. Rachmaninoff had big hands. Well, I don't have necessarily huge hands, but the Lord's allowed me to stretch them out a lot, so I have the big reach on the keyboard, and it was like, yes, this is my showpiece. But it was challenging. Well, I made it through regionals, fine. And then went on to state. Well, fine, go on to state and do your best. You know, that should be the spirit and attitude. Well, now to tell you that there was this other young lady in our school, at our Christian school, who also competed her junior and senior year in piano. And in her junior year, Linda was her name. In fact, she's been to our church here, just so you know. Anyways. Linda won it, you know, she got the rating she needed to at regionals and went on to state and got like essentially a 2 rating, just under the 1 rating, so I was a little better than her. It's all right. Well, we get to state our senior years, and you can, I can tell you, you can tell already what's going to happen, right? Linda happened to choose the same piece that I did for her senior year. I mean, the rub only gets worse. So she's playing this Rachmaninoff piece with her dainty little fingers. It's meant to be big and bombastic, a man piece. She plays it real slow, in my opinion, at state, and she plays it before me. The pressure's on now, all right? You know, and all good people, they can rise to the occasion and conquer. Well, I fell apart. It did not go well at state competition for me, and I was the one that got the 2 rating instead of the 1. Now that I got to go on to state and that I was learning and developing my skills, all those things should have been on my heart and mind, and I was grateful for it. But I will tell you, the long ride home in the car that day, I had the Holy Spirit working on my heart. And I'm glad for it today. Now, I can tell you that had I gone into that competition with a heart that was right and good, and I was trying to be good and right, but I was struggling with my pride, I don't know that the outcome would have been any different. But my heart would have been totally different. And I could have, with great joy, not tinged with disgust, congratulate Linda on her good accomplishment. Now, that's a small incident. I could share some other incidences where God, on purpose, took this prideful sinner and humbled his heart. May God help us in all of our settings to be humble. Who am I? Who am I? Well, and I could start listing all the things that make me look good, but that would be absolutely wrong because I'm only a servant of Jesus Christ. I have done what was my duty to do. May God help us all to live that way every day. May we have a heart to serve people, not to toot our own horn. Let's go on to the final point and we'll be done. Then said he also to him that bade him, all right? So now the attention and focus is on the host. Opportunity for ministry, all right? Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner, that would be like your best meal of the day, or a supper, a very formal meal, maybe we could call it Christmas or Thanksgiving, all right? Call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. All right, let's stop here for just a moment. Again, Christ is using from a very low motivation, a base motivation, to teach a very high motivation here. So, again, it was common for in that culture and time that you would bring people to your home that were in your strata, or maybe the strata right below you, but they were always considered respectable folk, all right? And essentially, it would be common to put it in my terms, stroke each other's back. We're all honorable people here with good status, and that's who I have in my home. So I'm exalted because my friends are good, honorable people, and I have honorable guests here. And so Jesus is really throwing a strong curveball at this host. For a formal dinner, for your best meal, don't just call people that you normally have over, that your close friends that you get along with. But, verse 13, when thou makest a feast, and this is a reception or a banquet, it's like your very best. It would be like he used in the previous illustration, a wedding. So he's like covering, Jesus with these 3 words is covering all the bases of when I'd have people into my home, all right? Ladies, I appreciate that when you have anybody in your home, you always want to do something a little special, all right? You don't just fry up some spam usually, although I wouldn't mind that. I love spam, all right? Okay, so you want to give them your best, all right? Your best meals. You don't usually try out a new brand new recipe on the guests, all right? Because you don't want to turn out bad. Anyways, all right? I get that. So Jesus is covering all the bases here. But when thou makest a feast, verse 13, call the poor. He's talking about beggars here. The maimed, the disabled, the lame, those that were limping along, the blind. All of a sudden it starts to hit me as a disciple of Christ, Jesus is not just talking about the physical poor, maimed, lame, but even people that are spiritually or mentally blind to the truth. And Jesus says, verse 14, to the host, "So you call these folks, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee." There's no way that they can repay you for your mercy. Did we just talk about that a little earlier? For your goodness. "For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection." Verse 11, didn't we just talk about the ultimate picture of basing ourselves so we'd be exalted, we'd be honored, awarded in heaven? He's wrapping it all together here in this amazing illustration. "You'll be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." For the New Testament sake, we need to keep our eyes and attention and focus on the Bema Seat. It's coming. And may I be found before my Lord, humbled, but also hearing the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." For the Old Testament saint, as they come to the end of the tribulation period, as that tribulation period comes and the Old Testament saints are resurrected to go into their kingdom, the millennial kingdom, Daniel chapter 12, Matthew chapter 25, for them to hear, "Come to your allotment, you'll have great honor in my kingdom." Oh, let us be looking ahead to being repaid, recompensed at the resurrection of the just. You see, Proverbs 19, verse 17, I'm sure Jesus knew this well. "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord." Not just to the poor. This is something that you're demonstrating your love for the Lord. "And that which he hath given will," so "in that which he," the lender, "hath given, will he," the Lord, "pay him again." So point number three, believer, the disciple of Christ, when having the opportunity to be generous, will be demonstrably impartial with his kindness. God has given you much, believer. Not just in physical possessions. You all sit here well-dressed today. I don't think any of you are concerned about where lunch is coming from in a few minutes. God has provided for us, but he's given you much more than just physical provision. Think of all the spiritual blessings that you enjoy moment by moment. The wonderful grace of God given to you. His abundant goodness in so many ways. We have opportunity upon opportunity to be generous. May I not direct that generosity to just people I like? Wherever the opportunity arises to be generous, be generous. You see, it's not important who the recipient is. It's important that you're generous. Like your dear Savior. Let me be very pointed in our culture and time for a moment. When I served the Lord in Detroit, just outside of Detroit, I had abundant opportunity to give God's grace to be generous with the black race. Plenty of black folk that we ministered to. In my youth group, I had black young people. And I should be generous to them. And I, by God's grace, I was, I believe. Had folks in my home. They're the opportunity. Now, we live in Roscoe. So does it mean that I'm racist, that I don't have somebody of a different color skin here today? Well, it's not the opportunity God's presented itself to me. But there are some rather poor people around here. There are truck drivers that just happen to show up in our services every once in a while. What do I do about them? What do I do about that person that keeps turning around in our church parking lot? is it an opportunity to be generous to someone that his breath or her breath may not smell the best? They might not be the most appropriately dressed. But God has given so much to me. Should I not share that with them? You see, the recipient doesn't matter. What matters before the Lord is that I take the grace of God that's been given me and to hand it out to wherever, whoever needs it. There's a need, go at it. Is that not the parable of the Good Samaritan? Someone comes across my path that has a need, and I have the ability to meet that need. Well, Christian, do it. Don't contemplate the recipient. Contemplate your generosity. Let us be found, as God gives opportunity, being generous with anybody who we can. Don't be discouraged if you don't have opportunity in our social settings to be generous to other people that you don't touch. God's concerned about who is touching, all right? Where your life is interacting. Don't miss those opportunities. The host, he was only having special people in. So you're a host. You've been given grace of God. To whom? To whom are you giving it? Give it out generously. Let's pray. Lord, my heart is deeply convicted today. Thank you for using this wonderful contrast with people that really didn't want to hear your truth to teach us today. Lord, help us to always do good and extend mercy. Help us to always know of ourselves and demonstrate it in our life that we're simply your servants. And help us to always, whenever given the opportunity, to be abundantly generous, no matter who the recipient is. If they need God's grace, if they need my provision, may I be quick to be generous as you have been with me. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, do you always extend goodness and mercy? Believer, do you always walk humbly with your God? Believer, do you always give generously? Maybe today your heart's been challenged, as mine has been. Say, Pastor, I want these character qualities to be a part of who I am as a believer, and I have some work to do. And I want God to help me today to grow in these areas. Could I pray for you right now? You say, Pastor, that's my need today. I've got some growing to do. I want God to help me. Yes, amen. I see a hand already. Yes, amen, amen. Amen, yes. Are you here today without Christ? Christ has offered himself most generously for every sinner. No sinner can say, Christ doesn't love me. No, he loves you. He loves the world. Would you come to him today? Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, I need to accept Christ as my Savior. I'm lost. Heaven is not my home, and I want it to be. I need to turn from my sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Is that your need today? Could I pray for you right now? You say, Pastor, that's my need. Please pray for me. Anyone at all. So, Lord, do your good work in our heart and lives today. Thank you for your word. May we be found about goodness and mercy, humility, generosity. If there's one here today without the Savior, draw them to thyself today. It's in your name we pray. Amen.